The prophecy of Isaiah provides a mixture of messages, both to his contemporary generation and to a generation some years in the future. For Isaiah lived about a century and a half before many of the events to which he refers took place. This chapter, as do many of the chapters in the second part of Isaiah that begins at chapter 40, this chapter falls into the latter category. These are messages to a generation yet unborn. Because there would come a time, as Isaiah prophesied, when the people of Judah would be in captivity in Babylon. And the period of captivity there would be long. In fact, hardly any of the adults who would go into captivity would ever return to their native land. There would arise on that account a tendency toward despair. Not only among those people, most of whom would die before the captivity ended, but also among their offspring, some of whom would be very elderly by the time the captivity ended, but who would nevertheless return to Jerusalem one day. Some would fall prey to the attitude that the promises of ultimate deliverance and restoration would never come to pass. As the years would pass in Babylon, the people became more adapted to life in that place. They had been counseled to do so. But you can imagine that as the years passed, and as the situation there became more accepted, it would seem less and less likely that there would ever be any change, any opportunity for anyone to return. Some accepted this situation. They came to terms with it. But others fretted about it. They wondered if trusting the Lord's word would turn out to be a futile exercise. They feared the absolute power of the Babylonian Empire as they witnessed the empire absorb one people after another. And they concluded that such was the strength of that empire that in Daniel's prophecy is described as the empire of gold. Such was the strength of it that people concluded that the divine promises for future deliverance of the captives had been rendered inoperative, to use a contemporary expression. But in the midst of the consternation came the reassurance in the words of our text this evening. Through the inspired prophet, the Lord delivered the message to that future generation that his promises could be trusted completely, and that those who trusted them would never be ashamed. Those promises were the pledges of the omnipresent God who made them. In his presence with his people at all times would rest the guarantee that his words would come to fruition. If God is with his people, if the concept of Emmanuel means anything at all, then God's people have no cause for alarm. Here is one of those big texts to which I have referred that we find throughout these latter chapters of Isaiah. A text that draws our attention this evening to a powerful theme: God's comforting company. God's comforting company. It's a message for every person under the sound of my voice. There has always existed the cause for the people of God to be distressed. That has been true in every generation. Regardless of the particular details of any point of history, of any type of generation, regardless of those details in the history of God's dealings with His people, there has always been, hear me this evening, ample evidence of the degeneracy of the society around them and the consequent threats against those who dare to maintain the truth. You think that the age in which we live is dark. If we were to be transported back to Rome, back to the Roman Empire in the first century, you would think that today was very bright by comparison. If I could take you to some of the cities of the Roman Empire, you would conclude, as Paul himself did in at least one of those cities, there was no way that any work for God could be established there. Much as a number of people, no doubt, concluded a long time ago that there would never be any work for God in a country like Nepal. And yet, there is the amazing story of God's power. Those who identify the reality of the situation in which they live can be excused at times for their concern that the power that is behind the opposition to the truth will make its impact on them. They may tend to surrender to the natural tendency to be afraid for themselves, or to be afraid for the welfare of those who are under their care. But the message of our text this evening provides the key that unlocks the door to real rest. The entrance to a life of confident joy in the reality of the divine promises. So if you're fearful tonight about the collapse of our own society, and as I say, there would be ample cause to be fearful on that point, or about what it could mean to those who may remain behind you in the world, then this text is a word for you. It presents to us three powerful truths. Here's the first one. Terror's dominating grip. Terror's dominating grip. I want you to notice something about our text this evening. It is addressed to individuals. It is in the singular. Fear thou not. One of the advantages of the Authorized Version is the use of the distinction between the singular and plural in the second personal pronoun. Fear thou not. Here's a message to Israel, as we read in the context, to Israel as an entity, but also to the individuals in Israel. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. So there is ample reason for us to say tonight that this is a word that goes to each of us. Are you afraid? Then hear the word of the Lord. Fear thou not. And the force of the expression, as it so often is in the language of Scripture, is to urge you to stop doing something. Stop being afraid. Stop surrendering to panic. It's important to recognize that this command does acknowledge the smothering capacity of terror. The reason that there are certain groups in the world who employ terrorism is because it works effectively. It achieves its objective in the arena of human emotions. It terrorizes people. And if you are skeptical of that reality, then let me just tell you about my experience. When I was traveling just 2 weeks after the attacks of September 11th, 2001, I was traveling to attend the week of prayer that took place that autumn in our Boston, New York congregation. So I was traveling into Toronto to visit with the folks there over the weekend, and then we were going down to New York on the Monday. So I was traveling literally only a week after air travel resumed, following that most memorable time when there was a complete grounding of all air traffic. I still remember the eerie sense of being outside and not seeing anything in the air at all. No helicopters, no airplanes, commercial or otherwise, aside from military aircraft. So I went to the airport just a week after that situation ended, and I will never forget the noticeable tension that was in the air as we waited to check in. And people had their eyes open. They were looking for anything that was suspicious, any bag that was left by itself, anything of that nature. And there was a certain level of anxiety that you could sense around you. But the thing that I remember the most vividly from that experience was the relative absence of people from the airports and on the flights. On one flight that I took, there was an aircraft that would hold 130 people. There were about 30 to 40 on it. In some ways, I kind of wish for a return to those days. It was in that respect, kind of a pleasant experience. But most of those who had canceled their reservations, which they were allowed to do without penalty at that time, did so because they were afraid that the events of September 11th would soon repeat themselves. And so that demonstrated to me the reality that terrorism does indeed work. There is a natural tendency to be dismayed. The idea of dismay in our text comes from the concept of looking carefully at a situation and concluding that its negative aspects will certainly prevail. Moses underscored this tendency in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Delivering his parting counsel to the people of Israel before they would go in to possess the promised land, he said to them in verse 1, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them." Why did he have to say that? Because if you go out to battle and you see horses and chariots and a people more numerous than you have, there's cause to be alarmed. There's cause to be afraid. But he said, "Be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You look at the situation, and you study it, and you conclude that the negative aspect, the aspect that is most to be feared, is going to prevail. I can tell you that In World War II, there were a number of occasions when people made calculations along this very line. It's easy to read about World War II because we know what happened. But for those who lived it, the experience was quite different. And there were times when it appeared that the cause that the Allies were defending was lost. They looked at the situation and they assessed all of the problems that they confronted. And they believed that they could not prevail. I just finished listening to a book about Dwight D. Eisenhower, about the role that he played in the operation that eventually brought that war to an end in Europe. And I must say, as I listened to it, I was not aware of the number of times when the circumstances looked very bleak indeed. There is a natural tendency to examine a situation and to say, this cannot turn out good, there's no way. And then to be afraid on that account. It was exactly this kind of effect that led Peter, the disciple of our Lord, to deny on the night before the crucifixion on three occasions that he knew anything about the Lord. You were with him. Oh, I don't know any. I don't know what you're saying. I don't know anything about him. You were with him. Your speech betrays you. No, I don't know anything about him. You were with him. And again, with oaths, he swore that he did not know him. Why did he do that? Because he was outnumbered. Because he was in the midst of enemies. Because he concluded that if he told the truth, he would share the same fate. But the command is, in our text, be not dismayed. Be not dismayed. Fight against this dominating grip of terror. How? It's all well and good for preachers to stand up and tell people not to be afraid. How are they going to do it? And that brings me to the second thing that we find in our text, consolation's relaxing assurance. How? Well, God comforts His people by assuring them that He is with them. His company, His companionship, His fellowship is their portion. I would like you to turn with me back to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, yes, this was the psalm that was so precious to Luther, because Luther was often in trouble. Luther did not have what you would call an easy life. It cost him a lot. Luther wrote his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, from the ideas in this very psalm. But let's look at the psalm and let's see what it is that the Lord presents here. In the very first verse, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Notice that the present help in trouble. Therefore, because that is so, will not we fear? Even if the earth is removed, even if the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea. This is poetry. This is the use of figurative language to demonstrate that even if such a circumstance were to happen that is cataclysmic in nature, we will not fear. Even if the waters roar in the sea and are troubled, Even if the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, we won't be afraid. Why? In verse 5, God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of the city of God. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right earth, the city of God, that's a figure for the people of God. Zion. God shall help her. We notice in verse 6, the psalmist takes note of the fact that the heathen raged and the kingdoms were moved. I love this verse. The heathen raged, speaking of their fury, speaking of how much they despised the truth of God and the people of God. They raged. But notice, he uttered his voice. The earth melted. It recalls to us the language of the second song. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers all got together and they took counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. They said, let's shake off these restrictions from us. Like so many in the society around us today, we don't want to be troubled anymore with those antiquated restrictions from the Ten Commandments. That's what the heathen are doing. In the second psalm, we read, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. How absurd that these petulant people would lift their voices against the God of heaven. And then notice the assurance of verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And that's repeated again in verse 11 or verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. I'm glad that verse is in the Bible. I will be exalted. Well, it doesn't matter what the leaders of the world profess. It doesn't matter what their schemes are. God says, I will be exalted. And then again that statement, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So the protection of the people of God lies in God's presence with them. Now, we say, if I were to go around and ask you, I trust you would answer in the affirmative, because one of the articles of Christian orthodoxy and theology is that God is omnipresent. Do you believe that God is present everywhere? The answer should be yes. If it's not, somewhere along the line all these years I have failed in preaching the Word. God is present everywhere. But there is a great difference between knowing that article of faith and living in the light of it. The protection of God's people from fear lies in His presence with them. There just comes to my mind an experience from my growing up years. There came a time, this is well over 50 years ago now, maybe not quite that long ago, nearly 50 years ago, when my mother was very ill, and she was scheduled to have surgery. It was life-threatening, as I later learned. And I remember that my dad was very concerned about the situation, and was concerned that he might be left with three boys, the oldest of whom was 13, the youngest of whom was 10, he might be left with these boys and without their mother. But I remember that she testified after the surgery, which thankfully was successful, and she did recover. But I remember that she testified, this sticks with me to this day, that the night before the surgery, when she was by herself in her room, that there came into her mind that word of the Lord to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, where they were out in the storm-tossed sea, and he went walking to them on the water, and they were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." And she said that word spoke to her heart, and at that moment she was able to rest in whatever it was that the Lord had for her. This is the protection of the Lord's people. His presence is with them. We read here in our text that he will strengthen them and help them. Now that's what we read. But even in the face of that assurance, there is a tendency in our thinking to drift away. This is one of the reasons why we meet week by week, because we easily drift away from these truths. God is saying, in effect here, you need to relax. You need to live out the power of what you say you believe. Do you believe that God is with you? That's the question of the text. It's not whether God is with you or not, but do you believe that God is with you? Because God has said, "I am with you." So do you live in the light of that reality? And if you do, why do you need to be afraid? Why do you need to be anxious? This is the assurance that you will never have to regret that you put your trust in the Lord. I've always remembered something that years ago Dr. Cairns said when we were still in South Carolina. He said, in his experience, he had never met anyone who was full of regret for having become a Christian. And neither have I. Never met anyone who said, "You know, that was the worst decision I ever made." It just doesn't happen. You will never have to regret that you put your trust in the Lord. We got word just yesterday or Friday evening, I forget which now, that the man who was the principal of Heart to Heart Christian Academy, when our daughter started attending there 29 years ago this year, had passed away to be with Christ. He was a good man, a Christian educator who served for nearly half a century teaching and being an administrator. But I've often thought of him in this connection. He never regretted that he had put his faith in the Lord. And neither will you. Because that leads me to the last thing in the text. Pardons emboldening imputation. Pardons emboldening imputation. What is the foundation of the text? It is at the end of it. "Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Oh, here in this last clause is the ground for overcoming our fears. The righteousness of God is our portion. It's the testimony of grace in our lives. I want you to think about this. This was striking my mind just in the moments before the service began. We again say that we believe in the doctrine of justification. After all, that's what the Reformation was about. And that's an article of our faith. We learn the Catechism question and answer. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace and so on. We learn that, and we ought to learn it. But does it mean anything? Because here's the thought. If God has acted to impute to you the righteousness of Christ, then there is no basis on which you can ever be overwhelmed. There's no basis on which you can ever be condemned. It's not an assurance that you will never be called to suffer for Christ, because there have been many who have suffered. But I'm here to tell you tonight, every martyr of Christ has rested on this ground. Let's turn back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, another one of those great psalms, begins, of course, with very similar counsel. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. But I want to direct your attention to verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. The righteousness of Christ imputed to the people of God is the assurance that they will never be condemned, that they will never be overwhelmed, that even though they may be called to suffer, in the language of Luther's great hymn, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Here then is the comforting company of God with His people. Here then is how God can say, stop being afraid. Stop being dismayed. Instead, live in rejoicing. Is there cause for distress? Absolutely. Is there cause for prayer? Absolutely. And that's true not only in the circumstances around you, but it's true in the circumstances within you. Because you're still battling that old man who is within you. There's cause to be distressed, but there's not cause to be afraid. There's not cause to be dismayed. There's not cause to be in despair. God has said, I will be with you. So let us live in the light of that Word of God. Here was a word that Isaiah delivered a century and a half, more than that, before the time. It would come to the people in Babylon. Don't be afraid there. Don't conclude that everything is lost, that the promises of God are now no longer working. I am still with you, and I will bring my words to pass. That is where we take comfort. God will bring His words to pass, even though the circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. We may rest on the Word of God. When I thought of that dear man and his departure from this world just the other evening, the family now bereft and mourning him, I thought, how easy it is in these times for the devil to suggest, I wonder what really happened to him. Those thoughts come to our minds. I wonder what really happened to him when he took his last breath in the world. But then, right away, I came back in my mind to the truth that Paul said. We know the truth. We know what happened to him. We know what became of him. Because Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and if that means nothing, we may as well go home right now. Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if that is the worst that any servant of the devil can do against the people of God, if death is the worst, then it is the entrance into glory. So then, let us take comfort tonight in the company of God with His people, and especially in this great blessing that we have been pardoned, that we have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and therefore God accepts us, and therefore God will deliver us and bring us into His glorious presence.